The second epistle to the Corinthians and the fourth chapter and the seventh verse. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. There are so many wonderful and lovely ways too in which we could describe the gospel of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure there are many here tonight that have come to worship God in this church, that you can look back upon a time when you believed, and where you found your Saviour, and where found of Him. And you can look back also upon your life and thank God for the gospel and for the Saviour. Many times and many circumstances, perhaps some difficult and hard, where you found that you could lean upon this gracious God and found Him to be good. And if then you were asked to describe the gospel of God, and in so doing, in a sense, describing our God and our Saviour too, you would use words of endearment. In the scriptures we have some illustrations of this, where the gospel is described as a pearl. If you remember in the gospels themselves, the knowledge of God and the kingdom of God is described in that way, as a pearl of great price. That is, if you were a collector of pearls, and you'd be able to show somebody a fine array of these lovely stones. And then one day you see the pearl of pearls, such a beauty that you would give all the pearls you have in order to have this one pearl. And so we are told in scripture that this man would sell everything he had, in order to own this pearl of great price. And that is right, because there is nothing more precious than the gospel of Jesus Christ. In another place, it can be described by the Apostle Peter this time. He calls everything to do with God. He calls the gospel and the Saviour and the knowledge of the Saviour and the faith by saying, "It is precious to me." If you look at the epistles of Peter, you'll find sprinkled there through the two letters, you'll find this word, precious. Every time his heart is warmed, every time he's carried away, he says, precious. He describes the gospel of God in this way. It's a precious thing, exceedingly precious. And here, Paul uses another word, a word that we are familiar with, an exciting word. He calls it a treasure, something of great price. As if you open some chest or some great box, and when you open it, there you find a schoolboy's dream, a box of treasure, and of such wealth, of such riches, that you couldn't begin to enumerate or to value this wonderful treasure. You see, the gospel is like that. It's like a great treasure, something that is precious to our hearts and souls, like a pearl of great price, that you'd sell all in order to have it for yourself. How would you describe the gospel of Jesus Christ here tonight, if you love the Saviour? Oh, in hymns, I am sure that we, most of us, if we had to stand in this pulpit tonight, would say, well, here is a verse that helps me, and it wouldn't be long before we'd remember a hymn that is very near to our hearts, and say, I'd like to quote you also a hymn, and there we'd find that somebody else before us had thought these things as well and described the gospel in these warm ways. And later on in the service we'll sing this hymn. Do you remember this verse? Green pastures are before me, which yet I have not seen. Bright skies will soon be o'er me, where the dark clouds have been. My hope I cannot measure. My path to life is free. My Saviour has my treasure, and He will walk with me. beautifully expressed, isn't it? My hope of heaven, I cannot measure. My path to life is free. Why? My Savior has my treasure, and He will walk with me. The gospel is lovely. The gospel is beautiful. The gospel is powerful. The gospel is true. The gospel is the word of God. And the gospel is for you and for me. Let's look then at this context that we have here and see what God by the Holy Spirit will teach our hearts this night about this beautiful truth. We're going to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ as being contained in an earthen vessel. People like ourselves now, frail bodies, limited understanding, overwhelmed often by circumstances, and yet this gospel, this glorious, powerful, beautiful gospel can be contained in a frail earthen vessel, that the excellency of your power may be of God and not of us. If I may take as a background two or three chapters and draw some verses from them. The first point I'd like to make to you, I'd like to talk about the veil being removed. The veil removed. If you look at the chapter before the chapter that I read, or where my text is, and then that would be the second chapter in the second epistle to the Corinthians, you'll find there great verses and great statements. And statements there that if I hesitated or paused for a moment on any one of them, I'm afraid I would forget my present text and begin to preach on them. But I don't want to do that, so I'll just lightly go over these great truths. In verse 3 there, the apostle is writing to the Christians, and he's saying, do you know what you are? You are testimonials. Now, you know what a testimonial is. It's a good word. A word of commendation. A word that recommends. And he's saying, you, in Corinth, who believe in Jesus Christ, are testimonials to the world. You recommend God. I'm sure that can be a very convicting word at the same time. We are living testimonies of the work of grace. If you're a believer here tonight, you're a living testimony of God's work of grace. If you have been brought from great darkness into light, you are a living testimony of God's work of grace. Listen to verse 3. Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. The balance that he has here in his argument, he's talking about the legalistic way, or the old way in the Old Testament, the dispensation there, that is, the gospel is there, but in the teaching or the law of God. And he's saying, there it was all veiled. We'll see that in a moment. And so he's taking representative of the law of Moses and of the teaching of the Old Testament. He takes it as the stones. Now you can understand that, because it was upon tablets of stone that God wrought his law when he gave it to Moses. And so now he is talking about a work of grace. That time, the finger of God wrote on stone, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and we know the full commandments. That's the summarized by the Lord Jesus Christ, and thy neighbor as thyself. Written by the finger of God on tables of stone. Now, here is another quill, or another pen, or another finger, of the Holy Spirit. Writing this time, not with any means whereby I have a manuscript, or a quill, or paper, and a pen, or stone, and the finger of God. That's the finger of the Spirit, writing directly upon the hearts of men and women. It's a tremendous comparison. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ, your letters of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. That is a ministry that Paul was called to. In verse 6 there is a reference to it, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, not of the old, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. That's the argument that he has here, and the balance that's here. Now he drives his point home in verse 7, I'm sure that he's taking into consideration many Jews had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ amongst the Gentile Christian population or congregation there. And so he's making this point abundantly clear for the benefit of both, and particularly the Jew. Look at verse 7 with me. If the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, that's the law, was glorious, and remember it was bound to be glorious because God wrote it, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance. Let's just stay there for a moment. If that is so, that when God wrote on stone and Moses brought it down to the people, and if his face shone so that he had to have it veiled, if that was so, which glory was done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? How much more will be the radiance of the gospel of Christ? When God spoke in these last days by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember in the reading, we looked at some verses and these words came out, these phrases. Here, verse 4. The light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And then verse 6. The knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What are we being taught here? That God has communicated to mankind, and he's showing the magnificence of the gospel of God. Now, you said, you can imagine how when Moses' face shone, he put a veil upon it. Now then, there is also a veil. The veil that was between us, between mankind and God himself. Where God in that time was veiled in mystery, in the stillness of eternity. And although he spoke by his prophets, yet these were a shadow of better things to come. And we learn of a veil. Look at verses 14 and 15. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Now then, we must look at this in a dual way. First of all, the great veil that veiled God and his gospel in mystery. And although he spoke to his people, yet you do not see there the glorious clarity. The shadow is there. The gospel is there. But the coming of Christ is essential for clarity. In the coming of Jesus Christ and in the incarnation of the blessed Son of God, what happens there? The veil is taken away. There are many phrases. Do you remember this one in the Epistle to the Hebrews? But we see Jesus. Do you see the comparison here? But we see Jesus. The veil has been taken away. God now has manifestly declared his gospel, and the teachings clear, direct, and simple, so that they might be able to see and to understand. Yet, but not quite. Because you see, there is another veil. The veil upon the hearts of men and women. The veil upon our hearts of our understanding. that however intelligent we may be, however able or clever in our reasoning abilities, however clever we are not able to reason this through, because although the veil is taken away by God and Christ has manifestly declared the gospel of God, yet we still cannot see it. Neither could the Jews or ourselves, so we have this veil upon them. And in verse 15, but even until this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon the hearts. Now we know, and we are taught in the first two chapters of the Corinthian epistle, the first epistle, that the natural man is not able to discern spiritual things. Now, not only the Jew, but the Gentile is included here. The veil is taken away. That's true. Jesus has come. The gospel is there. Yet, nevertheless, even though the gospel is there, you and I know that for many years in our lives, we did not understand, we did not see, we could have heard and heard many times, and had it oft repeated, and yet we did not see, and we did not understand, and we did not believe. We could sing hymn after hymn in the singing festival. We could hear sermon after sermon. And in the background where I came from my last church, on an anniversary of the church, they used to have two preachers. And for the Saturday night, Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, and Sunday evening, and Monday night, they had two sermons in each service, and yet could remain in darkness. Well, why is this? Because there is a veil upon the hearts of men and women. A dim understanding. Look at verse 16. Nevertheless, when it, the hearts, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. And those words, full of mercy. When the hearts shall turn to the Lord, that individual veil shall be taken away. I'm sure I'm speaking to many. As your heart is turned to God, the dimness goes, and clarity, and understanding, and knowledge of the truth enters into your heart and mind. And secondly, the vessel renewed. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now what we are saying here, how far have we come? The veil is taken away and the gospel is declared. Now we are taking the position where in the individual heart the veil of unbelief is taken away and now shines forth into the heart of men and women the holy gospel of God. Now what is this? If you'd like to look at verse 6 with me, you'll find there the secret of it all. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now then, it's going to be a little refresher course on last Sunday morning sermon. Do you remember the phrase, the image of God? Here we have it in this chapter in verse 4, the image of God. The face of Jesus Christ. Do you see the wonder of what has been taught to us here? God now in his mercy, having taken that veil away, Christ is manifestly declared, the gospel is shown. Now God approaches the individual heart. The Holy Spirit is quickening that heart. That heart is beginning to turn towards God and to understand and to see and to believe. But see what great things happen in that heart. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's expressing the gospel here to the believer. Not that it cannot be of no benefit to those who are yet on the brink of the kingdom. Surely it can help. But he's showing what happens when you become a Christian. Ah, you might say, I came to Jesus as I was, weary and full of sin, and I was forgiven. Yes, I'll come to that, he said. But let me tell you now, let me tell you the greatness and the wonder of what has happened to you. God has entered your hearts. God has come here. Because we have been told here, the veil is taken away from my heart. The door of my heart is open. What light is this? Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. And my whole being becomes awake. The dungeon flamed with light.
Well, what is this? Before I speak, are my chains falling off? Are my heart being free? What is his light? Can you imagine the glory of God? Even when you and I consider the sun as it rises on some days, all days, but to be seen on some days, in all its brilliant splendor, and yet we dare not look upon the sun, dare we? We cannot, because these little eyes of ours would be destroyed. And we have learnt the knack of living on this earth and avoiding the gaze of the sun. We cannot live without this sun. It is by this what we have from the ordinary sun now. Things grow and live and thrive. And we would wilt and perish if the sun should withdraw or draw nearer. The sun would destroy us. He must be there. It must be there. And yet I avoid his gaze. And yet on a brilliant summer's day, I will joyfully go out. And as children would skip in the sunshine and be happy. Yet they can move and run about, still avoiding the gaze of the sun. Why? The brilliance of the sun, beautiful as it is, will destroy my sight, and I will not be able to see. We know that to be true. Yet little children, when they are drawing and they have their little paintings, are they hardly ever miss on the top right or the top left to put there a big yellow or an orange sun, essential to their understanding of life and the picture of things as they are. If we cannot look at the sun and avoid the glare and the gaze of the sun, we cannot look on God, can we? The beauty and the majesty and the glory of God, for this sun is but one of the smaller stars. And we are told, not a very energetic one at that, but tiring and wearying in his task. And tiny, never was amongst the great and the noble and the massive stars in the galaxies beyond. And yet this sun is too much for us. And God is the creator of every sun and star. And God, in the mystery and the glory of what he is, shines with a radiance so wonderful and so great that we have to learn to live somehow. We cannot look on him and survive. What has he done then? Listen to the words, they're so choice. The image in the face of Jesus Christ. Look on him and I see God. That is the wonder here. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Here is a sun in the sky, and here a lovely lake. And it is a still day with hardly a breeze disturbing the waters. And it is like a mirror. And there I gaze, and I see the mountains reflected there in the depths of the waters with such beauty and magnificence until I could almost believe that that is the real thing. Yet it is a reflection. And there I see the sun. I can look at him there. Now with a deeper meaning and more realistic than a reflection, we look upon Jesus Christ, who also is God. And I can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And all this in an earthen vessel. But see how he cares for us. How careful he was of Moses. When Moses in his boldness one time was saying, God, I want thy help. I'll give thee help. Oh, I want more than help. I want thy presence. I'll give thee my presence. I want more than that. Show me thy glory. Oh, Moses, Moses. And he lifted Moses and put him in a little cleft in the rock, and even then covered him and passed by and allowed him just a half reflection of the hinder parts
of the glory of God. But we can look on the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Yet all this is in an earthen vessel. How can such things be? Look again at the face of Jesus Christ. And we might say this is a wonderful thing, that in looking at God in the face of Jesus Christ, it brings sorrow to my heart. It brings despair to my heart, because the radiance and the brilliance of what God is and is in Jesus Christ brings me to the brink of despair, because I now see my unworthiness where I never saw it before. When I avoided the gaze and the glare of the holiness of God, I was able to live. I was able to come to terms with myself. I was able to sin without feeling particularly guilty, not at all on times. I was able to come to terms with life. But now that I see the holiness of God in the face of Jesus Christ, I cannot bear it, even though I can look upon him. And so he provides a means of grace. Let's go a little further. Fifth chapter in this epistle, verse 21. God has done something, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This Savior, who is the Son of God and the brightness of God himself and of his glory, is willing under the hand of God the Father, the triune Godhead, to be made an ugly thing, to be made sin. And yet he himself knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This means that we come to Jesus Christ having seen what we are in the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And holy sorrow has got hold upon us, and true repentance fills our being, and we desire to come in humility and in faith to God through Jesus Christ. And we believe. And all this happens in an earthen vessel. What are these earthen vessels of ours? You think it's what we are like without the grace of God? Our limitations. Are you willing to admit this night to this church that there are limitations to what you can do? Are you terribly impressed with your knowledge? Are you terribly impressed by your knowledge, even of the doctrines or knowledge of the things of the world or in your subject, that you feel that you are second to none, that you can't imagine how fortunate your boss is that you're working there, and still you don't feel he's really appreciated you yet, that one day he'll discover how great you are? Do you feel like that? Some people do. But you don't. If you come anywhere near God, you don't feel like that, because you begin to learn your limitations. The limitation of riches. Those who have riches have not these for long before they realize their limitation. There are things that riches cannot buy. The limitations of health and of a strong body, a very desirable thing, but it isn't long at the pinnacle of one's strength that we realize the limitation of the body. It cannot continue like this for long, and even limitations then. The limitations of our ability to understand, that sooner or later we will all find that book, even by a fellow human being, that is way past our understanding. The limitation of our ability to live when the trials and the sorrows of life increase. The limitation of our ability to die when we come to the banks of the River Jordan. Have you realized your limitations? What God hath done in Jesus Christ.
He has entered a trembling heart in an earthen vessel and brought not only pardon and peace there, but excellent power. That the excellency of the power, the resurrection power if you choose, that gives you this pardon, that gives you this life that will never die, that it has in all its aspects tremendous implications. The excellency of the power of God is in you and in myself. Yet I cannot boast. Why? I am but an earthen vessel. Why should I remember this? That the power, the glory might always be to God and not to myself. Yet the excellency of the power is God. And what excellent power it is. I can cope. There are difficulties in life when we are almost on the point of despair. Can't we all be like that? Let us learn this as believers too. There is a power for you that can help you to overcome. There may be things that you want out of life. They may be, in the providence of God, never meant for you. Therefore you need grace. And He will give grace. And He will give His excellent power to overcome. There may be sorrows that will come upon you that you had never anticipated. And humanly speaking, you knew that you could never cope. He gives power even to an earthen vessel. And that's you. And that's myself. And then to close. The victory received. There is a victory here which is a final touch to it towards the end of this chapter. Our view has changed. Our view of life. If a person has known the grace of God and has this blessed understanding of what has happened to him, surely his view will change. The view of the universe, the view of this world, if you have a believer and an unbeliever side by side, the believer is a person who has the grace of God and is pardoned. That is true. But the view of life and the view of this world has changed as well. That the person who's unconverted has to do one of two things. He looks at the sorrows of this world and he says, I can't bear them. And he either has to ask his boss for more money so that he can have longer holidays and enjoy more, you know, to drown his sorrows and forget this terrible world that he's living in and enjoy it on another kind of level. Or else he breaks his heart and some will end their lives because it is too much. He can't cope. And he looks at the person and says, well, don't you care? Of course we care. And the Christian is able to look upon it in a different way. Do you know why? Not only the events of this world, but also the events of his life. And the secret is in verse 17 and 18 of this chapter. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, how is he speaking now? He's speaking in this way. He's taking all time, our days, our weeks, our months, our years, the centuries, and describing them in this way as a moment. And that's been the symbolic or the representative word for the events of time that human beings are involved with. In that hymn, we're helped out by understanding the thought that I have, as fast as our moments. We don't have moments, we have days and years. But representative, as fast as our moments roll on, they bring us but nearer to thee. And so he's saying, I call my life and its span, my moment of living. And the unbeliever might say, well, you're saying a very odd thing. I can't understand your argument. It's more than that. There are many moments in an hour and in a day, in a month and so on. No, he's saying, you see, I have had a view of the eternal God. And if the God of eternity, by the grace in the Holy Spirit and in Christ Jesus, has shone in your hearts, then the God of eternity brings something of eternity into our lives. What is eternity? Sometimes we use the word everlasting. It is a pathetic attempt to describe the word eternity. I cannot think of any better. because there are no words. But still, it's a pathetic attempt. How long shall I be in heaven? One hymn writer puts it like this: when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. You could have put more. And sometimes I ask it for more. When we've been there 10 billion years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Why have I got to exaggerate the time like that? Because I am not able to describe by the measure of time. Give me a ruler to measure time. Give me a clock, if you like, to measure time, that I might measure eternity. And in disgust, I would have to throw the clock away and say, this is the wrong instrument. Eternity, the is, the everlasting eternity of God. So the Christian says, however long my life is, and however hard my afflictions, 4 hour light affliction, which is but for a moment, compared with, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Do you see the difference? Moment and light in comparison. Ah, my sorrows. And when Jeremiah said, was ever sorrow like unto my sorrow? How many of us would say, you've no idea, you had your affliction, but nothing like unto my affliction. Was ever sorrow like mine? We can all say that in our turn. Yet in the light of eternity, our life is a moment, and our afflictions light. Eternity cannot be measured, and in some wonderful way, even this momentary experience worketh something for us in glory. Look at the Christian view now. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Says the unbeliever, rubbish, nonsense. I look at the things that are seen, feel, touch, hold, embrace. And yet ere long, his aging hands will weaker grow, and one day will not be able to grasp the things he held so close. But we have learnt to look another way, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. What are you doing here tonight? I'm here just for a while. My little span of life is but for a moment, and yours as well. There will be congregations and preachers here in their turn. We realize it is wrong to look at any man or anything or place or joy or amusement in this world, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen, here we are again, are eternal. When this passing world is done, these remain. They are eternal. And all this I know in my little earthen vessel. All this I contain in this frail little frame. Then listen, the apostle here, he never put a division between the two chapters. Men did this later. He goes on to say something very wonderful. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house or this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What has happened to my soul? What has happened to my spirit? God hath laid hold upon me, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. The light of the glory of God has shone in my heart in the face of Jesus Christ. And I contain in this earthen vessel of myself the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, by the grace of Jesus Christ and the mercy of the gospel. That what will happen to this frail little earthen vessel? I shall be taken up to him. and one day shall receive a new body. What have I there? A building, a house not made with hands, when this little frame is dissolved and this is eternal in the heavens. Once he has touched you, the finger of the living God, you can never ever be the same again. Is that your story? For we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. Not because we thought it out, not because we bought it, not because we won it in some great feat, but because his mercy laid hold upon an earthen vessel. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy blessing upon us, frail, poor creatures as we are, and thank thee for that excellent power. And thank thee, O Lord, for thy gospel. Amen.